Father, by means of music, we have been made aware again of what great condescension was involved in bringing us redemption. And we're excited when we realize that all that we know in Jesus Christ, all that we have in the way of earthly reward and in the way of heavenly reward, all that we have that really matters for eternity or time, is really linked inseparably to that condescension where God became man in order that we might be brought into intimate relationship with God. So, Father, help us tonight as we study this very important subject, so greatly misunderstood by so many, and yet a central point of doctrine in the Word of God. We just praise you for this. In Christ's precious name, amen. Tonight we have the immense task of studying the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the idea of the hypostatic union is that Jesus Christ took upon himself the nature of man without diminishing in any way the nature which he was as God. That's a marvelous truth. And we discover that really the means by which this is brought about is through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whereby the Lord Jesus Christ existed in eternity past as the Son of God, or as God, he became, if you please, the Son of God and the Son of Man in a point of historical time, in the sense of his new relationship with men, and eternally dwells in the person of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's necessary for us to see how the human and the divine were perfectly blended together in this way. I like Samuel Medley's song that we often sing. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. In notes almost divine. It is truly a wonder. It is truly a paradox to see the glories of the deity of Jesus Christ and the simplicities of his humanity. He who was from vanishing point to vanishing point, from everlasting to everlasting, was in a point of historical time-space existence, born of a woman and died on a Roman gibbet, giving his life as our substitute. He who God declared to be wonderful was spit upon by men and mocked and rejected. He who God called counselor was evaluated on the scales of this world's wisdom and found, according to their judgment, to be wanting. He who is the mighty God was subjected to human weakness. He who is the Father of eternity, as Son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He who was the Prince of Peace, and indeed came with the purpose of bringing to peace those ones that were alienated and enemies from God. Yet the price of accomplishing that involved him being separated from his Father and treading himself or being tread upon by the wine presses of the wrath of God. This one who created all things was born and laid in a stall in Bethlehem, and he admitted that the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. The only peace that he had of property was his own robe, a seamless robe. And it was that robe that was gambled for about the foot of the cross by the Roman soldiers. He who is life tasted death for every man. He who is the bread of life himself experienced the suffering of hunger. He who is the water of life offered that water freely to others, yet himself upon that cross had to cry out, "I thirst." What could be greater paradoxes than these? The God-man, God laying aside the cloak of his own glory and humbling himself as a man, became obedient unto death, even the most vile death known to man, the death of the cross. How could such a thing be accomplished? Well, God accomplished it by the virgin birth. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We recognize that we have our old sin natures passed down to us by Adam. And actually, there seems to be evidence that in some special, unique way, there is the passing down of that inherited sin through the life thread that comes through the male line. Doesn't mean women aren't sinners, because every woman has had a father, and because she's had a father, that woman then, of course, also is related to that bloodstream, if you please, of mankind, whereby inherited sin is passed down through the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born of a man. He was born without inherited sin. It was necessary for him to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and to be born of a woman who had never known a man in a physical, sexual way, in order that he might be born perfect and sinless. The woman then became merely a vehicle through which the Savior came. Now, all of this has been planned even before the foundation of the earth. For in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, the verse that we read this morning at the introduction of our service, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." That relates to a very important doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of decrees. And there seems to be very clear evidence in Scripture that in eternity past, God, anticipating the fall of man, determined in advance that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and would give his life a ransom for our sins. He knew that it would be necessary for Jesus Christ to enter into the human race in this unique way, to become, if you please, the second Adam, not a created being, but a being with a human body, subject to all of the temptations of life, and yet a man who was perfectly sinless, because he was also the very Son of God. God decreed that. That's why we read in the book of Revelation and in other places that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was necessary for God to plan in advance for that which needed to be done to bring about redemption. That does not mean God planned evil, but God anticipated evil. He knew that man, being a free moral agent, would be subject to the temptation of Lucifer. And as a great test, God brought man on the scene, because he will ultimately redeem man, and by that redemption will crush the head of Satan forever. And so he provided man with the test, but he knew that that man would fail that test in its first advancement. But it would be through man that death would come, and through the second Adam, the second man, life would come that would restore man once again to fellowship with God. And God, being God, anticipated that this would be necessary, and he planned it even before the foundation of the world. Now, we see this very clearly when we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. For this is the first messianic promise of the Bible, and it anticipates the virgin birth. Because it says in Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, but at the same time, in the process, the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised. You say, well, the bruising, when was that? Does it mean that when Christ was bruised for our iniquities, that was the bruising of his heel? What it really means there is that there was not an injurious wound that could not be remedied to Jesus Christ. He was only, if you please, wounded in the sense that he lost his physical life, but only to take it again, because he told his disciples, "I lay down my life to take it again." No one could permanently take away the life of Christ. And in beautiful figurative language, it is speaking there of the fact that Jesus Christ would have that matter of sin being born in his own body, and an evidence of that was the death that he died, but it would not be a permanent death. His heel was only bruised, but there will be a permanent judgment that will fall upon Satan, whereby he will be rendered totally inoperative in some future day. So the Lord Jesus Christ's virgin birth was even prophesied in that first book of the Bible, and in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, for there he is predicted to be not the seed of Adam, not the seed of a man, but rather the seed of a woman. This is carried further in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah in that seventh chapter is dealing with some important signs. Signs, actually, that God is still dealing with his people Israel, and signs as well concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming, and even in his coming and in his virgin birth, that would be, in a sense, a sign to Israel that judgment was very near. They shouldn't have missed the Messiah. They should have recognized his correlation with Isaiah chapter 7. As far as that goes, they should have recognized the correlation of the life of Jesus Christ with Isaiah 53 and other passages of Scripture. But they missed it. They shouldn't have. Because there in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, that idea of a virgin conceiving has been held in ill repute by a lot of people. The word in the Hebrew means a maiden lady, a young woman. It is never used for a woman who is married. And it is never used of a woman who has been promiscuous before marriage. It is always used of a woman who is a virgin. So when the Revised Version of the Bible was translated, they didn't like the idea of putting a virgin in there, and they put in young lady, or lady, woman. And that word, of course, is accurate as to its translation, but without its very clear implications. It does mean a young woman, but it means a young woman who has never known a man. Therefore, the virgin is the better translation. So whenever you see a translation that takes that away, it is only because men have tried to get around the concept of the virgin birth. Don't let them do that to you. They have a little more problem when they get over to the Gospel of Matthew. Because very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, it quotes Isaiah, and the Greek word is virgin. Clearly. So you have to repudiate that on the basis that, after all, I don't accept the Word of God anyway. That's what some people have to do. Because it tells us the story in Matthew chapter 1, that the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, engaged to Joseph, betrothed, espoused, not married, before they came together. Before they came together, how? Well, it's already said she hasn't married him yet. It doesn't mean came together in marriage. It means come together in a physical relationship. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. If you got engaged in that day, you had to get a legal divorce to break an engagement. It was possible to do this. But it had to be under a special case under Jewish law. And that, of course, was that if you were engaged to someone and she was found not to be a virgin, not to be, if you please, pure in that sense, then you were allowed to divorce her before the marriage time. It was the divorcing of espousal, not divorcing from marriage, that was referred to here. And he decided he would go to the priest and he would have a writ of divorcement made up and he would put her away privately. What he could have done was had her stoned. Because it was obvious that she must, at least obvious to him, that she must have been with a man because she was expecting a child. And so you see, he could have done it publicly. If he'd done it publicly, it would require stoning. He decided to do the gracious thing and put her away privately. That's what this means. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Ek is the particle here. Ek means out from the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit is the one who produced the reproduction, if you please, in the womb of Mary. That which is conceived in her is out from the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this all was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quoting now Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. Technical term speaking of the sexual relationship, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Could anything be more clear? The Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied to be virgin born, and that prophecy was literally fulfilled and given to us in this narrative in great detail. Now, God did many other things. For you see, the virgin birth was prepared for miraculously. Remember that as far as God's reckoning of the calendar is concerned, the central point of history, the turning point in all of history, is not the beginning of the nation of Israel. It is not the fall of man. It is not even the creation. The turning point upon which all history turns is the birth, life, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with, of course, his resurrection. As God reckons time, that is the central fact of all history. And so in order to do this, God prepared a nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And incidentally, when it says that in thee, that is in Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that in itself is a messianic promise, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the child of Abraham through which all of the nations of the earth are being blessed. So look up at that map. I realize we don't have missionaries in every land, but you know they're out there. And all the nations of the earth are being blessed today by the fact that there are men and women around the world by radio and by in person and by literature that are proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ and bringing blessing. Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And so a nation was prepared and a kingdom was prepared by the throne of David. Even though Israel, in their stubbornness, raised up a throne for Saul, God overruled and brought in a new leader and provided a throne, the throne of David. And it's interesting to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, because in that passage it tells David, let's look at it, 2 Samuel 7:14. You don't have anything to do tonight, do you? 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 16, talking now to David with the Davidic covenant. And it says here, and thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Is David's throne existed forever? Where's David's throne today? Well, you see, my friends, it has been interrupted. There has not been a king upon the throne of Israel in a real sense, in a real sense of ruling, since the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately provide the ultimate ruler, Himself, the ultimate ruler, who will sit again upon the throne of David and will fulfill that promise. The throne still exists, though its use has been interrupted at this particular period in time. So there was a kingdom prepared, and He will rule and reign over the whole earth in every sense of the word. There was a city prepared, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. There was a mother prepared, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, as the angel came to Mary and said, "Don't be alarmed. Something wonderful is going to happen to you." And she and her great, by the way, her great magnificent, where she begins to share back to God the feelings of her own heart. You remember what she said? "My heart shall rejoice in God, my Savior." Mary was not the mother of God. Mary was the human instrument that God used to bring Christ to the virgin birth. She needed to be saved on the same basis of any other human being. She was not special in that sense, but she was specially called of God and ordained of God and blessed of God in being the instrument through which the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ came. Doesn't make her the mother of God. So the Immaculate Conception concept has been carried too far by some people. The Scripture does not teach that. She, too, needed a Savior. A body was prepared. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "A body hast thou prepared me." Why did Jesus Christ need a body? Well, He needed a body in order that He could be subject to all the human temptations and problems. Look at that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." Now that's a quotation from the 40th Psalm. "A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure." They are inacceptable as a permanent solution to sin. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He might establish the second." That has having to do with the covenants and the sacrifices of those covenants. Because in verse 4 it tells us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it says, "Then that every priest..." Excuse me, verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first and may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified." How? Through the offering of the what? The body of the Lord Jesus. The body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The sacrifice is repeated time after time as a temporary expedient, a temporary covering, a temporary atonement for sins. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And it was necessary for Him to have a body so that He might be able to die, to have that capacity. And in that, with that capacity, then to give His life as a sacrifice and a ransom for our sins. Then, of course, a man was prepared to take care of Jesus as His earthly adopted father. That, of course, was Joseph. And that's indicated in this passage we read in Matthew chapter 1. A name was prepared, Isaiah 7:14. "His name shall be called Emmanuel. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." I think one of the most beautiful things is that which Donna Barmore mentioned at the Christmas program when she talked about the fact it was very appropriate for the Lamb to be born in a stable. And God prepared a stable for His Lamb. Because He indeed is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll. Remember in our studies in the book of Revelation? There in chapter 6, chapter 4, He's talking there about the fact that no one was worthy to take the scroll. And it says the lion of the tribe of Judah appeared. Then it said that he's the lamb. A lion that's a lamb. How can he be a lion and a lamb at the same time? Well, it's two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a lion, he's in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's presented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's presented as the king. He indeed is the rightful king, and he is the king that yet will reign. But as the lamb, he is seen as the sacrifice for the whole world. And it says that as he appeared to take the scroll, it was a lamb as though it had been slain. And do you know what the word for lamb is there? The word for lamb is a technical word meaning the lamb prepared for sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the lamb prepared for sacrifice who also had been slain. God prepared all of this in order that Jesus Christ might be properly brought into the human race so that he might be truly human without compromising his divinity. And so in Galatians 4:4, we read these words. That when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time. Now think of that for a moment. He sent forth His Son. Remember what we said this morning? For unto us a Son is given. He sent forth His Son. You don't send forth sons. Sons are born, aren't they, usually? Jesus Christ was not born in that sense. He did not begin in Bethlehem's manger. But rather, he began in eternity past, but he was given as a son. But then it says, made of a woman, made under the law. Isaiah said it this way, unto you a child is born. It is that way that God allowed the Son to enter the human race and become a child. That's what the hypostatic union is. It is the combination together of God becoming man. It was absolutely necessary for Him to enter the human race to be our Savior. And the only way we could accomplish that is through the virgin birth. And I want to say something right now. There are those that are saying today that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is non-important doctrine. But my friend, if we do not have the virgin birth, then Jesus Christ was born with original sin like any other man. And if He was born with original sin like any other man, there is only one person's sin that He could die for, and that would be His own. And it would be impossible for Him to be my Savior. And we would stand before God dressed in our righteousness alone. And we would stand before that throne, condemn sinners because of God's perfect justice. We would have no robe of righteousness to wear because there would be no one who could impute their righteousness to our account because there would be no righteous man. It is absolutely essential that we have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone strip you of that doctrine. It's taught clearly in Scripture. It's implied every time Jesus Christ is called the Savior. It is implied. Some people say, well, Paul never taught the virgin birth. Well, I can argue with that. This passage in Galatians says that he was made of a woman. That in itself is an indication of the virgin birth. But if you want more proof than that, every single time that the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ was the Savior, every single time he made reference to the fact that he was sufficient to be the sacrifice for our sins, every single time it is an allusion to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was essential that He come without original sin so that He could come into this world tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came, took upon Himself human form. And by that human form provided us with a perfect Savior who had the capacity to die because of His humanness, but at the same time had the capacity to rise from the dead because of His divinity. He is indeed the God-man. The hypostatic union is one of the most important doctrines of all of Scripture. In very early church, the Gnostics tried to deny the humanness of Jesus Christ. They said, how could Jesus Christ be God and man? It boggles the mind. People thought like that back then too. So what they said was that really, since all matter is evil, that was their deduction, then Christ could not have had a material body. So his body was less than real. And being less than real, if that were true, then his death would be less than real, and the sacrifice would be less than real, and we would not have a real Savior, and we would not have real salvation. And so the book of Colossians and the book of 1 John were both written to refute that very doctrine. And that's why the person of Jesus Christ, both as to his humanity and his deity, and as to his hypostatic union, are clearly taught in those books. And a thorough study, again, of that would take a thorough study of those two books. There are other passages, other places, where the Word of God is very heavy on the matter of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those two passages especially, it's talking very clearly concerning His humanity. The book of Hebrews talks a great deal about His humanity also. Because the book of Hebrews is seeking to demonstrate to us that He is a sufficient Savior who can understand the deepest woe of the human heart. And the one who is superior to all others that have come before Him. And the one that has provided, if you please, that once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And so that's the humanity of Jesus Christ is strongly presented in the book of Hebrews as well. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born a human being. A unique human being, to be sure. He had all of the weaknesses of men, but at the same time, He did not have inherited sin. Short of that old sin nature, He was just as plain as we are. I felt real good the other day when I was reading Dr. Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse said that if Jesus Christ were alive today, that He would wear a $10 hat and a Sears Roebuck suit. I don't have a $10 hat, but I got a Sears Roebuck suit. In other words, He would be rather ordinary. He would be a plain man. He did not come with a halo over His head, like the paintings make Him. And He didn't have effeminate features, like a lot of the paintings make Him, either. He was a carpenter. He would have probably been physically strong. But He would not have been Mr. America, either. The Lord Jesus Christ was born a unique person, but His uniqueness lay in what He was as far as His character and not any outward physical attraction. So the Lord Jesus Christ was born unique, but there was a sameness about Him, same as so many other men that have come and gone on the face of the earth. That's why it was so hard for the Pharisees to accept Him. Can you imagine? They saw their Messiah. They didn't read very carefully the Old Testament in this regard when it said that He would come upon the foal of an ass into the city of Jerusalem in His triumphal entry, so-called. They didn't really consider the fact that He was not going to come on a white charger, Mr. Clean, you know. They did not really understand. They don't have that ad anymore. So nobody really gets the point. They used to have this guy coming in and making everything clean on a white charger. You know, some people picture that's the way Jesus Christ should have come into the world. What a difference it would have made. All the Pharisees then would have fallen at His feet and called Him Lord. But they forget that there was a very clear picture concerning the fact that in His first coming He had to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was necessary for Him to give His life or there could be no salvation. He could not save by coming on a white charger and coming down the streets and annihilating the Roman hosts. He could not do that. And you see, that's what they looked for. They looked for Mr. Superman coming with all of the paraphernalia, including the phone booth. And they expected Him to suddenly bare His muscles and go up into the air and fly around and knock down all the Romans. That was their concept of their Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, just as ordinary as they were, they couldn't buy it. They said, no way. When they saw Him a weak man who could get hungry and tired, they said, no. He was born an infant in Bethlehem's manger. And you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This is the Lord of the universe? A helpless, tiny babe? Swaddled to keep Him from crying? I wonder what we would have thought if we'd been the shepherds that day. Would we have had insight like they had into the fact that God could create, if you please, could bring about a miracle of birth whereby God could reduce Himself in a time-space existence to the form of a tiny babe born in Bethlehem? How great would our faith be? But clearly, Scripture tells us that that was the case. The Scripture also says that He grew up as a normal child. Luke 2:52 says that He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew. He did not enter this scene as an adult with muscles and all kinds of paraphernalia to bring about conquest. He came as a simple babe and He had to go through normal life development. It's fascinating, isn't it, to realize we know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ other than the incident in the temple. We know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His childhood until He was about 30 years of age. And at about 30 years of age, the Lord Jesus Christ entered His ministry and only ministered for about 3 years. But we know nothing of the other years of the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you know why? Because in that period of time, He was in the process of development as a human being. If they had such things back then, He had to fight pimples like every other kid. Does that make you feel good? He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the big thing with young people now, with their zits. But really, He had to fight those things in His physical life. He had to, if He lived today, He would have to have His measles shots, and He would have to have His flu shots, and He'd have to have all the rest. He was subject to all of that, and He had to grow up as a normal child. You ever look at Isaiah 53? Yeah, everybody knows part of Isaiah 53. They don't know the other part. Look at Isaiah 53 for a moment. That's a super chapter all the way through. We're always quoting the part of it that we particularly know the best, but there's some goodies in here. Verse 2 is one of them. Look at what it says. He, this is now our Messiah, is clearly identified in the chapter later on, and even identified in the chapter previous. He, Jesus Christ, now, shall grow up. Notice what it says. He shall grow up. Normal development is what that indicates. Before Him, God's observation here, like a tender plant. Tell me, how do you raise a tender plant? I'm not talking about weed. I'm talking about a tender plant, tender vegetation. What do you have to do? You have to coddle it. You have to nourish it. You have to water it. You have to fertilize it. You have to take care of it in all of these special ways. And Jesus Christ had, that's why God gave Him a mother and a father. Though the father was an adopted father, He had to have a normal father because He was a normal human being. He had to grow up like every other child. He had to develop like every other child. He had to have tender, loving care like every other child. Then it says, as a root out of the dry ground. Speaking of Christ again. And it's speaking of Him as being the root out of dry ground. Why? Because Israel at this time was not the place you would expect precious vegetation. Israel was in a state of apostasy. They were under judgment. And they were, if you please, all withered up spiritually. You would not expect that in a climate like that, Jesus Christ would arise. But it is in that exact climate where it was predicted He would arise. He was like a root out of the dry ground. That also, Him being a root, speaks of Him as the founder of the race of the Israelites. He indeed was the first cause of that. He had no form. It says, notice that, He had no form nor comeliness. He wasn't a glamorous person. When we shall see Him in His first advent, there is no beauty, no glamour, that we should desire Him. The attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come from His physical appearance, because His physical appearance did not match the Mr. America concept. Whatever the standard of attractiveness was at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not meet that standard. You remember what it said in the Gospels? It said that when they heard him speak, they were amazed because he spoke as one that had authority. It doesn't say he was one of the sharpest men that ever lived. He was handsome. That's not what made them prick up their ears and begin to listen to his counsel. But rather, it was that which he said and spoke with authority. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the normal human development. And like any man, he did not reach his prime until about 30 years of age, at which time he entered into his ministry. He was ready then, physically, mentally, spiritually, ready in every way to take on the task. You see, some people say, well, couldn't he have ministered just as much when he was a teenager? Not in a Jewish society, he couldn't. You want to know something? Nobody would have paid much attention to him, even with all of his wisdom, if he had done it before he was 30. Because a man is not considered a man in Jewish society until he's 30. You thought it was 21, didn't you guys? Or 18 now, no? It's 30. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't enter his ministry until that perfect time where he could be, in that natural sense, accepted of men as a teacher, because indeed, he would be the great teacher. As a human being, he got hungry. We know that from Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. We even know it from Matthew 21, in verse 18. He felt the pangs of hunger just like we do. As a human being, he was thirsty. The woman at the well came, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Can I have a drink?" That's what started their conversation. He offered her the water of life, but he himself needed to have that drink. And in the 19th chapter, the 28th verse, it tells us very clearly, "I thirst." We're going to be talking about that. Incidentally, we're going to, after this series on doctrine and after the missionary conference, we're going to bring a series of messages on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights between that time and Easter. We're going to bring a series of messages on the seven last words of Christ on the cross. One of them is, "I thirst." Tremendous doctrinal implications in that which he said. We're going to be doing that, finishing up on Good Friday evening with the last of the seven words. So you can kind of plan that. That's just a little ad thrown in. You've got to have a commercial with a long program. Okay. As a human being, he was thirsty. As a human being, he got tired. John chapter 4, verse 6. Do you know why he stopped at the well and sent his disciples on into the city of Samaria? Because he was tired, that's why. It says it clearly in the text. As a human being, he slept. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, it tells how the Lord Jesus Christ slept. It tells how he slept in the back of the boat. He was asleep during the storm. Now, mind you, he could stand up from that sleep and say, "Peace be still," to the waves. He never ceased being God. But you see, in his hypostatic union, as a physical person, as a man, he had to go to sleep. He had to have his rest. And so he laid his head to sleep upon the steersman's pillow and rested there in the boat. As a human being, he was locked into our time-space limitations. He had to say things like, "My time is come." He is timeless from vanishing point to vanishing point. But yet he said, "My time is now come." Why? Because he entered into a time-space existence. He said, "I must go. I must come. I must do this. I must do that." In a point of time, Jesus Christ did all this because it's only meaningful if he would die and give his life in a point of history, in a point of time, because we are time-space creatures, see? And so the Lord Jesus Christ was locked into those limitations. And as a human being, he could not be everywhere at once. As God, as we saw this morning, he still could operate the universe. As a human being, he had to be educated. John chapter 5 and verse 4 speaks of this, the fact that he had to be taught. That shouldn't be John. I got a feeling that that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah. She just got a typo there. But I think it's Isaiah, where it speaks of the fact that "I will teach him," God says. the words of the wise. It was necessary for Jesus Christ as a man to receive education, to have that education coming from God Himself. As a human being, He had to pray. John chapter 17, Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and numerous other passages, He went apart to pray. And He had to pray. He wouldn't have to pray ordinarily as God, but as a human being. He locked Himself into this existence whereby prayer was a necessary thing. As a human being, He had to depend upon the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 34 tells us that what He did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, was the one that drove Him into the wilderness for His temptation. As a human being, He wept and groaned. John chapter 11, verses 33 and 35, it tells us there that He groaned outside the grave of Lazarus, and it tells us then Jesus wept, which is the second shortest verse in the Bible.
Shortest verse, but in the Greek it's second shortest. As a human being, He was tempted. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. And as one being tempted, He even had to use Scripture as a weapon to combat the temptations of Satan. As a human being, He submitted to the Father's will. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that He learned obedience to the things that He suffered. And in Hebrews chapter 1, He said, I delight to do Thy will. As a human being, He could suffer. He could suffer, Hebrews 2:14 says, so that He could succor those that are suffering. As a human being, He could die. That's vitally important. Matthew 27:50, He gave up the ghost. He surrendered His life. He died. He gave His human life upon the cross. Now, mind you, He is like men in many ways, isn't He? That's why He could be a man of like passions with us and understand the deepest woe of the human heart. But in all of this, He stands apart from the human race also. And He stands apart because He had no old sin nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He knew no sin, so that He was the perfect God-man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, He was tested in all points like as us, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, He was manifested to take away sins, and in Him was no sin. And though He was like us, in that He got tired, in that He got thirsty, in that He had to be educated, and all of these things we've mentioned, He was like us in that way, and yet He stands apart from us in this one particular way, because the one thing that made the difference was He had no sin. Why did He have no sin? Because He was born of a virgin. We get right back to square one. Right back to the basic doctrine concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ had to be born sinless. And in order to be born sinless, it was necessary to use the vehicle of the virgin birth. And so God used the miracle of the virgin birth to blend perfect, sinless humanity with undiminished deity. And this is the hypostatic union. Now, it's a simple fact that we have to believe by faith. Because, you see, the human mind cannot grasp it or understand it or conceive of it. That's why man could never have dreamed up a story like this. It has to be divine. Man isn't smart enough. With all of his knowledge, he's not smart enough to dream up something like this with all of its perfection. Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, did not cease to be God. And in being God, He was nonetheless human in every sense. Less the old sin nature, of course. His purpose in coming was manifold. Basically, it was to give a visible manifestation of the invisible God. John chapter 1, verse 18 is one of the key passages in this. John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Put a circle around declared. And put over in the column exegeted. Because the word is ekgeomai. Ekgeomai is the word from which we get the word exegesis. Someone asked in Pastor Rich's class, that Pastor Steele's always talking about exegesis. What's exegesis? Exegesis is meticulous explanation. Exegesis is taking the passage and breaking it down into smallest components and showing it to you piece by piece. We use exegesis to teach the Scriptures. That's why we take it word by word through the Scriptures and giving you the details as the Lord enables us. That's what exegesis is, all right? Now you understand exegesis. The Lord Jesus Christ in His human body exegeted God. He took all of the components of God and explained them piece by piece. That's precisely the meaning here. It doesn't mean declared in the sense that we usually think of declaring by saying something about something. But rather it means to exegete. The Lord Jesus Christ exegeted Him. That's why in Colossians 2:9 it says, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. All that God is came right into a human body. And Jesus Christ was that human God-man. So the purpose of Jesus Christ was to exegete the Father. But the purpose of Jesus Christ also in coming and taking a human body was so that He could die for our sins. Necessary to have a human body so He could die. It was necessary in order for Him to be a Savior. He had to be a man in order to be the Savior. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that clearly. In order for Him to be the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we are told there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ? Is that what it says? No! The man, Christ Jesus! Jesus Christ up in the heavenlies in His intermediary agency and talking with God, He can see our human woe, feel it because He was a man. He can explain to God what it feels like to be a man and go through what we're going through. And God understands as a result, experientially, because God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it says that He came to be the mediator of a better covenant. It speaks in the 7th chapter of Hebrews about the fact that He is that mediator, that one that stands between God and us. It was necessary for Him to come and be a man in order to accomplish that. It was necessary for Him to become a man in order to be eligible to be a priest, to be our great high priest. All of this accomplished by the hypostatic union. It gives some people problems. How could a person be 100% man, 100% God at the same time without diminishing either? But again, it's the mathematics of heaven that makes it possible. Jesus Christ had two natures. Those two natures were inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. He did not give up anything in order to become man. He was both at the same time existing in one person. Now that's taught very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 5 through 5, and chapter 9, verse 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It's obvious we won't have a chance to look at all those passages tonight. Those are the kenosis passages, the passages that teach how Jesus Christ came and was a man, and yet did not diminish His deity. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But John also said in that same first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then he says, we beheld His glory. They saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. There where they saw, if you please, the real person. You know people, and you know that sometimes you don't know the real person until you get to know them much better. And even then they don't reveal their true feelings to you. But Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration allowed His glory to shine through. He never lost it. It was always there. What He had on the exterior veiled His glory. It did not put it out. It did not snuff it out. So Jesus Christ in the veil of human flesh provided a means of salvation for us. As to His hypostatic union, there were times where Jesus Christ spoke from the standpoint of His deity. John chapter 8, verse 58, He said, before Abraham was, I am. That is speaking from the standpoint of His deity. Obviously, He did not have a body in eternity past. So He is not speaking from the standpoint of humanity there, but from the standpoint of His deity. Sometimes He spoke from His humanity. When He said, I thirst, that was speaking from His humanity. Obviously, God doesn't get thirsty. But He spoke from the standpoint of His humanity. Another good place is a passage some people have a problem with. Over in the Gospel of Mark, it says that the Lord Jesus said, even the Son of Man does not know the day nor the hour when He's going to return. Only the Father. You notice that? Now people say, well, then he must not be omniscient. But you see, he was speaking from the standpoint of his humanity. Obviously, from the standpoint of his deity, he knew. Bishop Trench, the great Greek scholar, translates that verse this way. He says, if I were not God as well as man, even I would not know. Because that's the implication of the text. Speaking from the standpoint of his humanity, he could do that. Marvelous, isn't it? Because in the standpoint of his humanity, he slept on the boat. From the standpoint of his deity, he stilled the waters. So he could speak from either of his two natures at any point in time. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. When he said those words upon the cross, he was speaking from the standpoint of his humanity. Because he is God from the standpoint of his deity. But there were times where Jesus Christ spoke from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the way. How could he be the way to God? We know from Scripture there's only one way. And that is for him to be sinless humanity who is at the same time God. He was speaking there from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. When he said to his disciples, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was speaking from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. As the God-man, who not only had the capacity as God to provide them with rest, but as man, was personal enough so they could come directly to him. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, he said. How can you take the yoke of someone who never bears a yoke? He came as the servant of Jehovah. And as the servant of Jehovah, he bore the yoke. And so he can share the yoke with us. He's been through what we've been through. And he understands the deepest woe of the human heart. He's speaking from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. When he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, he's speaking from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. A man could not seek and to save and save that which was lost. He could seek, but he could not save. From the standpoint of the deity, God could, if you please, save, but it would be impossible in the same sense for him to seek, because it takes a human body to reach out in that way and touch lives like Jesus Christ touched lives. I am come to seek. That was one of the purposes for his coming. That's from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. And so all the way through Scripture, we have the two natures of Jesus Christ, revealed primarily in the New Testament, revealed only in prophecy, in the Old Testament Scriptures, but in the New Testament, clearly taught. My friend, tonight, it's because of the humanity of Jesus Christ that he is able to understand you and able to meet your need. Aren't you glad that God became man? And aren't you glad that it didn't diminish his deity in any way? Aren't you glad that though he laid aside his glory, he did not have to lay aside his attributes as God? Aren't you glad tonight that he can be a high priest, that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin? Aren't you glad that he is able to be a mediator of a new covenant because he has provided eternally and forever a sacrifice suitable, pleasing to God, so that we might have eternal salvation? We have a wonderful Savior. We're going to be talking in 2 weeks about the aspect of his giving his life. And what that means, because that's also a part when we get to the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. That's a very important thing. But this provides the basis for it. For God became man for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this most important doctrine of the faith. How we are gripped by it. To realize how Jesus Christ left the ivory palaces and came into this world of woe. Oh Lord, we commit our lives to him anew and afresh. And ask that you just take our lives and use them for your glory. For Jesus Christ is worthy of all of the glory that we could possibly give. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Just before we sing it, however, let me say this.
We have some people that have committed themselves to a ministry to people like you. They're interested in helping you, meeting your need, whatever that need may be. There are people who know what's between the covers of this book, and they know how to show you from Scripture how your needs can be met. They'd like to meet with you if you'd like to come. Anybody that might have a need tonight, just slip forward, won't you? Come and meet these folk. They'd be glad to pray with you. Maybe you just came tonight with a burden. You need some understanding and some sympathy. Well, Jesus Christ can sympathize and empathize with all of your need. Sometimes it takes another person, and God works through people as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we'd like to help you. So these people will be here at the front after the service is dismissed. We just ask that you come. If you'd like to meet with them, talk with them, pray with them, God, I'm sure, would have a great blessing in store for you. You come. Pastor Dave, come and lead us. Jesus, 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 there's something about that name.
Jesus, 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 there's just something.
Father, as I consider the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, I thank you so much for his human nature, that he could seek me, and for his divine nature, that he could save me from the death, the spiritual death which was imminent. Most of all, Father, I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive today and can live within my very own heart. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.